Well, this morning we turn back to the Gospel of Mark. We are in the 12th chapter, and today we're going to be looking at verses 18 through 27. We are in the final week, the Passover week there in Jerusalem, as Jesus is approaching Calvary. And during this time we find him being pursued on all hands by the various leaders of Israel. Before it was the Pharisees who were laying traps for him verbally. Last week we saw a group of Pharisees and Herodians coming to him as spies, pretending to be his disciples, pretending to be his admirers, but instead seeking... Wow, don't know what happened there. But instead seeking to destroy him. They wanted to find an occasion to betray him to the Roman officials. Now today, we have yet another group. The Sadducees are coming to speak to him. The Sadducees were not in any way friendly to the Pharisees. They, in fact, were deadly enemies. They hated each other very much. The Sadducees were the aristocrats, if you will, of Israel, the intelligentsia. Let's hear what they have to say as we begin our passage. And the Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he had died, left no offspring. The second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died, also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife." Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob.' He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong." May God give understanding to us as we read and hear this is holy word. These Sadducees considered themselves the intelligentsia. They were not like those foolish Pharisees that are literalists and believe every word of the Bible. These fellows are much more intelligent than that. They are willing to discern. In fact, they've discerned so fully that they don't agree with any of the prophets of the Old Testament. They only accept the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. They are the rulers of the temple. They are very wealthy in addition to being intelligent. And of course, they're irate with Jesus because the day before, Jesus had cleansed the temple and struck a blow against their, well, against their prophets. A prophet here is not the one who speaks for God, but the money in your pocket. And so they had a real animus against Jesus. They not only denied the resurrection, but they also denied the reality of angels. These men were good forebearers of so many people in our culture today, the naturalist. The naturalist only believes what he can see, what he can touch, what he can feel, what he can measure. All the rest is hocus pocus and nonsense as far as the naturalist is concerned. And frankly, that's the prevailing view in America today, naturalism. And so the Sadducees would be very much at home here in our country today. Well, they come to Jesus and they intend to trap him by giving to him a hypothetical story. They begin by saying, "Moses wrote us about a man's brother dying and leaving a wife. If he has no children, his brother has to marry the woman." This is called a Levirate law. They're speaking of Deuteronomy chapter 25. This was an ancient custom in Israel. Moses didn't come up with the idea, but he regulated it in the law. It says there in Deuteronomy 25, "If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, The wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name might not be blotted out of Israel. So this was a way of keeping the lines clear and straight in Israel. It was an ancient custom. It was pursued back in the book of Genesis. You can read about it in a rather unsavory situation in Genesis 38, the story of Onan and Tamar. If you don't have quite the stomach for that, you can look in Ruth chapter 4, because this Levirate law also regulated the marriage of Boaz and Ruth. He was her redeemer, so to speak, and he stood in for her first husband in terms of the legal rights of their son. So this was an ancient practice. We don't know if it was practiced in Jesus' time. We simply don't have any authority to say it. But this story they give of the woman who marries the seven brothers, and they all eventually die having no children, has all the markings of an old chestnut. You know, a story that the Sadducees would trot out to just anger the Pharisees, you know. Anytime we get a couple of Pharisees together, we'll ask them about this story. You dummies who believe in the resurrection will explain this to me. I mean, if these people were as unfortunate as we are to have Facebook in their day, I can see how this post would read. Sadducees stun the Pharisees with one simple question, you know. And after 15 clicks, you'll finally get to the question. And it's verse 23, in the resurrection when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as wife. And so, you know, it's a stunning question. And you can hear the other Sadducees as it's written kind of smothering their laughter. Okay, let's see what he does with this one. And you can see the Pharisees standing back saying, what is he going to say? And Jesus said, is this not the reason you're wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. This is a very important question. You know, ostensibly we're looking at yet another attack on Jesus by the authorities of the day. They had so many different cults and groups that all of them had a chance at him. And all of them failed. But the question under this is much more pertinent to you and me. Because of the simple reason, every single one of us, without any exception, we're all going to die. I mean, I hate to bring it up. But sooner or later, we've got to each walk that lonesome valley. And so all of us have faced this question. Is there really life after death? Yeah, we go to church on Sunday. The preacher says there's life after death, but you know, he's never died, so how does he know? You know, and the Westminster Confession says, yes, there's life after death. The Bible says it. But is it true? Is it real? Is there a future life? And the Sadducees said, look, just put on your big boy pants and realize it's all nonsense. There's nothing to it. And they trot out this story as though to blow the whole idea out of the water. But look at what Jesus says, verse 25. When they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are they given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. Jesus is speaking to a false but hidden assumption that the Sadducees made. The Sadducees' hidden assumption that was wrong was the resurrection will be simply an extension of our present life. It'll just be this present life, you know, 0.02. And Jesus says, no, the resurrection is going to be a new life altogether. In another place, he talks about it being the new world or the restoration of all things. It's going to be different. We're going to be like the angels in this one aspect. We're not going to be angels. Jesus did not teach that when you get to heaven, you're going to sprout some wings and have a golden harp and float around on the clouds. That's nonsense. The Bible does not teach that. But he says in this one aspect, we're going to be like angels. We're not going to be married. Marriage is not going to apply to us any longer. Now, this is important because, you see, the Sadducees didn't believe in angels either. So Jesus is reminding everyone there of just how wrong these guys really are, how far off base they are. Because the Sadducees denied the truths of the Bible, they have now lost the ability to even understand what the Bible is teaching. And this is what we need to understand here. Well, wait a minute. No marriage and a resurrection? Well, how can that be? We're not going to be married anymore. I'm going to be out of business. I can't do weddings anymore. You know, how am I going to make a living in heaven? I don't get it. What Jesus is showing us is that the new world is going to be very, very different from this world. And we should be glad because this is a cursed, broken world. This world doesn't work ultimately. When it becomes everything God intends it to be, it's going to be new and glorious. But the thing we must understand is that we don't understand it all right now. In 1 Corinthians 13:12, Paul said, "Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, even as I've been fully known." Ancient mirrors were not made of glass as ours are. They were made of metal. The best ones were made of brass that was highly polished, so it gave a reflection. And if you've ever looked into a reflective piece of metal, you know that the reflection is a distortion. By nature, it looks kind of shadowy. For some of us, it might be an improvement. But Paul's saying when you start thinking about the new world, it's going to be like that old mirror. You're just not going to get it all correct. Another example. In Revelation 21:1, we have a report from a vision of the new world. And John says, among other things, the sea was no more. What? In the new world, there's not going to be any ocean? Well, it's going to really knock in the head our vacation to the Outer Banks, isn't it? I mean, you know, it's not going to be no surfing, no fishing. Oh, my goodness. I don't know if I really want to go. See, the problem here is that we're trying to understand the new world from a negative position. Not going to have marriage. Not going to have death. Not going to be sickness. Not going to be sorrow or pain. Not going to be an ocean. All we got are these negatives. And it's very difficult to construct a positive picture from negatives. C.S. Lewis talked about this. He said, imagine trying to explain the joy of a honeymoon to a very young child. Why are they so happy to go off on this honeymoon? What's it all about anyway? Well, honey, it's just really special. Well, I don't understand. Why are they so happy? Do they get to eat chocolate at every meal? No. You don't eat chocolate when you go on a honeymoon. What? No chocolate? Well, I don't want to ever go on a honeymoon. I can't eat chocolate. You see? Kid's getting the wrong impression altogether because all he's hearing are what you don't do. He doesn't understand the wonders of what you do. And he can't at this point in his life. He doesn't have the proper understanding to be able to relate to it. And this is what we're facing when we look into the next world, when we think of the resurrection. Jesus goes on to say in verses 26, as far as the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses the passage about the bush? This is what Bill read to us earlier from Exodus 3. How God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now remember, the Sadducees said we agree with the first five books. First five books are God's word. Well, there in book number two, you have that statement. You know, God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. And this is an exciting thing, because what we can learn from this is that in the resurrected world, you and I are still going to be you and I. You know, Abraham was still Abraham. Isaac was still Isaac. Jacob is still Jacob. We have our personality. We have our memories. But we're in a glorified state. One commentator expressed it this way. Jesus silenced them. His suggestive hints about the character of our eternal life with God are so exciting and so penetrating that the skeptics had nothing left to ridicule. And that's what we find here. Is there really a resurrection? Is there really a life after death? Jesus says, you bet. And it's better than anything you could ever imagine. And what does he say to them? You are quite wrong. You who don't believe it, you're quite wrong. Actually, he uses two words in the original language that are kind of difficult to translate as abruptly as he says them. I guess we would try to say badly mistaken or tragically in error, something like that. But the point is that this last phrase that he says to the Sadducees comes across like a punch to the chin. You know, boom, you're wrong. You're badly wrong. You're right off course. And, you know, I think there's an implicit warning there for all of us as we think about the world to come. We're given to so many mistakes. There's an implicit warning that you and I are easily led astray in this area. We need to think very carefully about what the Bible says. And we need to hold to what it says and not go beyond what it says when we're treading on eternity, when we're thinking about hypothetical things. I have a friend who gave me a book some time ago by a woman who was given an account of her crisis of faith. Now, if you've ever gone through a crisis of your faith, and most of us have, it's not a happy thing. It's not an easy thing, and it was very tough for her. And her crisis was touched off by something she saw in the news. She saw in the news an account of a young Muslim woman living in the Middle East who had been married off at the age of 13, you know, against her will. And as she grew up, she was raped. And the Sharia law, instead of protecting her and instead of visiting justice on her attacker, actually accused her of immorality and found her guilty. And the end of this sorry story, and it's a true story, is they executed this woman for something she had never done wrong. Now, the Christian looking at this said, wait a minute. This woman lived a life of torment and sorrow and injustice the whole way through. And then at end, she's killed by these horrible people. And now Orthodox Christianity tells me she's going to hell because she's a Muslim. And how is that right? And she said, I just can't get my hands around being a Christian with that. Now, let me say with great respect, we need to be careful here. Everything she said so far about this woman is actual. It's true. It happened. But when you start talking about what happens to her after death, we're treading in hypothetical country. Okay? My point here is I'm not in any way questioning the reality of hell. The Bible's very clear about that. What I'm questioning is our ability to say that person over there is in hell because A, B, C, or D. You see, that's when we start moving into the hypothetical. I've heard Christians say this. I knew this preacher that didn't believe the Bible, and he preached a bunch of malarkey, and he died the other day, and I know he's roasting in hell today. That's wrong. It's not wrong because it's okay whatever he preached. That's not the point. The point is, you and I are not his judge. There's one who is his judge, and that's the Lord Jesus. Do you see the mistake our friend was making? Her mistake was she was imagining what Jesus would say to this Muslim girl in judgment. She imagines he's going to tell her she's going to hell. And then she judges Jesus for saying it. But my point is she never heard him say it. She just imagined it. It's just, you know, what she has concluded based on some other things. And you know, the point here is Jesus is the judge. He's the only one that has the right, literally, to say go to hell. How many times have we heard people say go to hell? How many times have you said it? And you know, what we're doing when we say that is we're sitting on Jesus' throne of justice. And you and I don't have the right to do that. We have to stand back. There's an amazing example of this in Acts. Acts chapter 1, after Jesus has ascended to heaven, the apostles, as they waited for the coming of Pentecost, said, you know, we need to replace Judas, who betrayed Jesus and has lost his place. So we need to put somebody in his place. Now, they had no question about who Judas was and what he had done. They even applied the scripture from the Psalms that call him the son of perdition. But what they did is they brought a couple of candidates who had been with Jesus all those years, and they said, one of these two men will take his place, but we don't know which, so we'll cast lots and we'll ask God to direct the lot. And listen to what they prayed before they cast the lots. They said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you've chosen to take the place in this ministry and the apostleship from which Judas turned aside." Here's the point I want you to listen to go to his own place. To go to his own place. Guys, don't you think you know where Judas is? Don't you think you know? The apostles would not say, because the apostles had reverence for Christ. And they said, we're going to let Jesus say where he goes, what his place is. He's the only one who can do that. And folks, when you and I get into the trying to anticipate where he's going to send this person or that person, we're on dangerous ground and we're going to err. Well, what about this whole business of hell? What about sending people to hell who never heard about Jesus? Listen, the ultimate answer to these questions is going to be when you see Jesus on his judgment throne. The beatific vision. When you and I see Jesus enthroned in justice and in judgment, we're going to see his love. We're going to see his mercy. We're going to see his wisdom. We're going to see his goodness. And we're going to see perfectly measured justice. And when we see those things, any question, any doubt, any objection will die upon our lips. Well, easy for you to say, Clint. You seen him in judgment? No, I haven't. Then how can I tell you that? Because I have seen him in the pages of the Gospel of Mark and in Matthew, Luke, and John. Haven't you? We see what he's done. We see what he says. And we get the true measure of his character. We see that he is good, that he is gracious, and yes, he is just. And so, we can say as the scribes said, according to Luke, when he reported the same event with the Sadducees, Luke closes it off by saying, "Then some of the scribes answered him and said, 'Teacher, you have spoken well.'" For they no longer dared to ask him any question. The point here is that Jesus is the answer. Jesus himself is the answer to our questions about justice and mercy and eternity. He answers our fears. He answers our dreads. He ultimately answers our questions. Let us trust in him who has proven himself by dying in our place to be loving and gracious and good. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we confess that we're very foolish. All of us are. We hear the truth of the scripture. We ascribe to orthodox faith. And yet, Father, so often we're like these Sadducees and Pharisees and Herodians. We twist it all up. We confess, Father, that we tend to be very foolish. We ask you to forgive us. We ask you to give us a greater reverence for our Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, I pray also for any here who are struggling with their faith, who perhaps are in a crisis of faith, much like the lady that wrote this book I mentioned. I pray that you would help them to have eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to understand the real love of Jesus Christ. Lord, as they look at our lives, they're going to be disappointed. I pray that they would look beyond us and look to Jesus and see his truth and his beauty and follow him. Help us all to follow him, we pray. For it's in his name we ask it. Amen.